We continue to make our way through the New Testament letter of Romans, and as we study Romans, this confirms something that the church has recognized down through the centuries, and that is that the Apostle Paul is the great theologian of the church. Romans, down through the centuries, has served as a model for deep theology, deep systematic theology, and sometimes that might make us think that Paul is kind of like a professor of theology, you know, this deep, deep teacher of how and what God is doing in the world and throughout history. But we shouldn't miss the fact that Paul isn't a professor. Paul is a pastor. He's a pastor theologian writing to a community of Christians, and he's writing to a community of Christians in order to guide them and also to guide now us into living out the implications of the gospel in our day-to-day lives. Now, perhaps the key Old Testament verse that grounds Romans is this verse from Habakkuk chapter 4, "The righteous shall live by faith." This is the verse that Paul quotes right from the beginning. And as we come together, as we come to see in this last part of Romans, that living by faith, this life in faith, this affects how we live together, not just us personally, but how we live together. It even affects how we come together when we eat together, when we drink together. And so the verses that we're looking at today, these verses follow from what we heard last week, follow from the beginning of chapter 14. And so this is kind of like part two of what we, of part one we covered last week. And we see here that that Pastor Paul is applying rich gospel theology to deal with a bit of conflict within the church, some conflict within this community in the city of Rome. And we see here that this is, it's kind of complicated. It has a number of different layers to it, but we remember a few things. We remember that unlike churches in cities around the Mediterranean that Paul has visited, cities like Corinth and Philippi, Paul hasn't yet been to Rome. Paul actually didn't, he's not really, in some sense, not really that familiar, at least personally familiar with this church in Rome. He hadn't journeyed there to proclaim the gospel in the synagogue. He hadn't been there in the marketplace sharing the good news. He hadn't been the one to plant the church there or plant churches there. However, there were a number of Christians living there, and from what we can gather from the end of Romans, from what we read there in this greeting, the closing greeting section, there seemed to be a number of house churches in the city of Rome. And so in his ministry over the years around the Mediterranean, as he planted churches, as he pastored churches, as he encouraged churches and wrote to churches, Paul had been hearing reports about Rome, about the Christians there, about what was going on there, about their history and everything. And actually, certainly, even years before, he had heard reports about the situation in Rome from dear friends of his. He became very close friends with a couple named Aquila and Priscilla, or sometimes the Bible calls her Prisca. And these two, they had been living in Rome, but then they ended up in Corinth, and that's where Paul met them, and they were fellow tent makers, and so they got to know one another and minister to one another because they also were believers. And now we hear at the end of Romans that this couple were back in Rome, and they're leading a church meeting in their home. So that is actually some helpful information to know because, as we know from the book of Acts, the reason Prisca or Priscilla and Aquila were away from Rome initially, and the reason that they were living in Corinth a few years back before Paul writes this letter, is because they had to leave Rome. They had to leave Rome along with the rest of the Jews living in Rome, and they were then temporarily exiled from Rome according to an edict by the then Emperor Claudius. And we actually hear about this edict in historical documents. One Roman historian, Suetonius, he explains that Claudius had kicked out the Jews living in Rome because there was unrest that was among them. They were having all these squabbles and conflicts, and the historian, he explains that their conflict centered around a person named Crestus. Now, Crestus is almost certainly what the Latin Romans heard when they were trying to investigate what all of this squabbling is about, and they heard the Greek word Christ, Christ, the Messiah. So likely, the initial sharing of the gospel in Rome had been causing such a stir and such an unrest then that the Jews there were then kicked out of Rome. And providentially, this led to Paul's connection to Priscilla and Aquila. But Claudius then died in the year 54, and Claudius was followed by the emperor Nero. And one of the first things that Nero did was to rescind Claudius's edict. And so he canceled out that former edict and allowed the Jews to return to their businesses and their homes in Rome. And so Aquila and Priscilla, they went back to Rome to work and to live there. And this letter, written to the community in Rome, to all those in Rome, as Paul writes, who are loved by God and called to be saints, this letter landed in Rome not that long after Aquila and Priscilla had returned, and along with them, the Jews that had been exiled. So just knowing this background information, this helps us to understand that there would have been tensions in that community in Rome. You had people who had fought among themselves before, a few years back. People that now were moving back into the neighborhood. People that included Jews that rejected Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. And also Jews like Aquila and Priscilla who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one. And they're back, and they're engaged in business, they're living, they're buying stuff in the neighborhoods, they're walking through the streets and also interacting with Gentiles, with Romans living there and other Gentiles from other nations, because Rome is a very international city. And these people included God-fearing Gentiles who believed in Jesus, that he was the Messiah, had come to faith in him, and then also Gentiles who may have been God-fearing Gentiles somewhat connected to the Jewish synagogue. So this community, they're crossing paths with one another on the narrow streets, and also doing this knowing that if they start causing a fuss again, they might get kicked out of Rome again. So it makes sense why Paul counsels Christians in chapter 12 to live peaceably with all. There is a real possibility for vengeance, real possibility for wrath to break out among the neighbors there. And we especially, in this last part of Romans, we especially see that Pastor Paul has a very deep desire that the gospel, that the power of the gospel to all who would believe, to the Jew and then the Greek, that this would break out, that this would manifest itself in the community and bring people together in Christ in unity. As we saw last week, one of the issues that was there in this community was this issue around food and also celebrating various days. Eating and drinking was an issue that was causing tension and causing division. There were some in the Christian community who Paul calls strong, strong in the faith, and there are some who he calls weak in the faith. The strong were those who were able to eat the meat that is there in the city, eat meat without any challenge to their convictions, while the weak were those that refrained from eating the meat. The weak were those who also kept some of these special ceremonial days. The problem related to these two groups was that the strong were despising the weak, and the weak were judging the strong, and so there's this tension there. And now, in the verses that we're looking at today, we see more clearly that this issue of eating and not eating, it had to do with the law, the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Because we get a word here in this part of the passage, this word unclean, or we could also translate the word common. Now, what that word indicates is based, it's rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament covenant law. And that is the distinctions that are made there between things that are clean and things that are unclean. Some animals, according to the law of God for Israel, some animals were considered to be clean and set apart for eating, you know, like lambs, for instance. And other animals were unclean. You wouldn't touch them. You wouldn't eat them. And pigs in particular were the epitome of unclean animals. And this is why even today in Israel, you will have a very hard time finding bacon. You can't find it there. You can't find it really in many places in the Middle East because pigs were, and then they still are, the epitome of Gentile food. It's unclean food. But you would find these animals in Rome, and you would find it there because the Italians, they love their charcuterie. You know, they love their pork. They love their sausage. They love these types of meat. And so this distinction between clean and unclean is not, we should remember, when we hear this word, when we understand, we hear this, we read this in the Old Testament, this clean and unclean referring to the law, this is not a distinction made for the sake of, like, preference. Sometimes even people have said things like, well, you know, back in the day, those, you know, God told the Israelites to do that because those animals, they had, you know, certain diseases that they might get, and so that was, you know, it was benefit for their health. But really, it's a distinction that's made in order to make these people distinct, really. It's to set them apart from their neighbors. It's because God had made Israel to be a holy, unique, kind of, in some ways you might say, kind of weird people because of their different, the different foods that they ate, the different ways in which they kept time, their work habits, certainly their worship habits, and then what they ate as well. They were called to be this different people, this priestly people, this holy set-apart people. But now this way of dividing the world this way as into things that were clean and things that were unclean, clean holy people and then unclean people along with that, this way of causing these, this way of dividing, this had been, it had been fulfilled. It had been now come to an end, that way of setting apart those divisions. And it had come to an end because Jesus had come and had made the unclean clean, had fulfilled the law, established the new covenant, this new covenant that we remember every week as we celebrate. We come to the table and we remember Jesus' words. This is the new covenant shed in my blood. Jesus came and we heard already in Romans chapter 10 that Christ, the Messiah, the Christ that the Romans had been squabbling about beforehand, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, everyone who has faith. So Christ is the focus of our identity now, not these previous identity markers primarily. And so this is why Paul writes in Ephesians, for instance, about how Christ is now our peace. Paul writes to the people there, who has broken down those divisions, that dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And so we hear about how Christ is then brought together those that had previously been divided, and now they're being united together in him, in this one people. Everyone who has faith is now in Christ Jesus being joined together. And so when you see people who don't typically spend time together, people who don't typically get along with one another, people like Jews and Gentiles who couldn't ever eat together or even really keep space with one another, when you see people who, you know, who have previously had deep divisions among one another, now come together in a unity that is so deep that they call one another brother and sister, Well, when you see that, you have witnessed the power of the gospel, the reconciling power of Christ that is bringing people together in Him. This is the reconciling work of God. And yet this process of being united together like this, this takes work. And in fact, we're still working at it. We're still being called into this deep unity in Christ Jesus. And this takes a response and an effort on our part because, yeah, we still have our fleshly desires that we wrestle with. And so we still need to hear the gospel challenge in these verses that warns us not to compromise what God has done in bringing us together, not destroy the unity that God is building here. And so we see a number of things. We see how Paul, he cleverly offers a pastoral challenge in verse 13. This it doesn't really come through so as well in our English translations as so often is the case. But we hear this clever word here. Some of the believers, we remember, we heard about it last week, some of the believers had been judging other believers for eating food that they considered to be unclean. And so Paul here flows off from that, and he cleverly writes in verse 13, he writes, "No longer judge one another, but rather judge this," is actually the way that it works out in the Greek, "rather judge this, judge not to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." In other words, be concerned about how your actions, what you do, how you eat or how you live, how that might be burdening another person's faith, how that might be negatively impacting someone in their relationship with Jesus. And so in Rome, some of the believers, they were scandalized by other believers eating food that they considered to be unclean. And so these believers, they probably had a really hard time even coming to church because of it, because you had, and almost certainly it was Gentile believers, who again Paul calls the strong in their faith, or maybe Jews who then had come to this conviction, that they're eating just the meat from Rome, maybe even some charcuterie, you know, maybe even some pork, and then you have others that are younger or weaker, maybe less mature to some degree, or others with convictions related to unclean food, likely Jewish folks, and they're coming in and they're seeing this, and it's like it's really a difficult thing. It's a hard thing for them to be a part of and experience. There were other. On the other hand, we also hear that there were other believers, and again, likely the Jewish believers, the Gentile believers who felt like they were being criticized for eating things that they had grown up eating. You know, they had always ate this kind of meat, these kind of meals, and now you get these other folks who are saying, "Yeah, you know, that's terrible. You know, that's unclean. What are you doing?" You know, okay. Notice what Pastor Paul writes in verse 15. "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." Love. Love is the key word. And the way of love means that if you're eating, if you're doing something that grieves your sister or brother, you should give it up for their sake. Even if you have the freedom in Christ to eat or drink, for the sake of your sister or brother, you ought to lay down that freedom. There's this attitude in our culture, I mean, we hear it all the time, there's this attitude that says this. It says, well, that's their problem, you know. If they don't like what I'm doing, that's their problem, you know, they can deal with it. When it comes to the body of Christ, if someone's relationship with the Lord is being negatively impacted by what we're doing, it's our problem. We need to have the attitude that cares enough to take ownership of how we impact others. And this is the attitude that is exactly the attitude of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we're supposed to follow Him in that attitude. He laid down His life for our sake. And so we should also, out of love for our sisters and brothers, give up maybe even some of our freedoms for their sake. So we're challenged to consider, to a deep consideration of the sensitivities and the convictions of others. We're challenged to make space for one another in a way that does not offend or does not hinder our unity in the faith. And this consideration extends even to a person's internal convictions. Verses 22 and 23 are a bit hard to understand. They're a bit difficult to get our minds around. So it's helpful to see that there is a connection between these verses and what Paul has earlier written in chapter 4. In chapter 4, we find the same wording there. And there in that chapter, we hear about Abraham, the father of faith. And we hear about how Abraham serves as our example of faith, and we hear that he didn't waver in his faith in the promise of God, but grew strong and gave glory to God. That word waver is the same word that is translated in verse 23 as doubt. And so the point, taking this into consideration, we see that the point that Paul is making is that we are to act out of a convicted faith, a faith that doesn't waver, but looks ahead, looks to Jesus, is strong and committed in him. And so if we eat meat, in the case of what's happening in Rome, if we eat meat that used to be out of bounds under the old covenant, we ought to do it with convicted faith that Christ has set us free to do this. We shouldn't do it wavering. We should do it out of conviction. So again, you could imagine a Jewish Christian being presented or even maybe pressured by the community, even just in the community's life together, pressured to eat food that they previously wouldn't have eaten, non-kosher food. And then faced with that, having this crisis of conviction, this crisis that compromises their faith in Christ, that really is a burden to them. And so in such a case, they shouldn't eat. But more than that, even, the stronger Christians would be sinning against them by pressuring them to act against their conviction. So that food then would be tripping them up. It would be taking their focus away from Christ, away from their faith focused in on him. And so we're challenged to be a community of conviction, where each one of us lives to honor the Lord. And so if we eat, we should do so and honor the Lord, as the previous passage indicated. And if we abstain, if we don't eat, then we should do so in honor of the Lord, giving thanks to him. All of our committed actions are to be done in the Lord. And so, as a community, we must also respect these commitments. And we're also challenged to a proper sense of value. Verse 20 warns believers, don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. What is this work of God? Well, in the context, we see that it includes the work that God is doing in bringing a person to him in faith. But it also includes bringing a community together in faith, in unity. Food is a very trivial thing to fight about in comparison to the unity of God's people, in comparison to what God is doing is uniting us together. Food is such a little thing compared to the kingdom of God, which is a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we notice here that Paul himself, Paul's a Jewish man, son of the tribe of Benjamin. He admits that everything is clean. He's come to that conviction. He's persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is clean in and of itself. And yet he writes that the more important thing is to work for the unity of God's people. And so coming together in unity then means refusing to let little things separate us, refusing to let things that are not essential, that that won't perhaps undermine the gospel, refusing to let those things undermine that unity that we're called to. And we will refuse to let those little things separate us when we properly see the grace of God that's bringing us together, when we have a proper understanding of the gospel. We have this big vision of God's reconciling work in Jesus Christ, then these things fade away. When we remember that none of us deserves a place at the table, None of us has earned a place at the table, but we're given a place at the table, and we're given a place at the cost of Jesus' life. We are brought together from different cultures, different tastes, different convictions. We're brought together into God's family of faith, his rich family of faith. And so, brought together, we are called to follow the way of love and called to be deeply considerate in that way of love, being careful not to cause our sisters and brothers to stumble in their faith, but to encourage and to together to grow and to look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith together. And so in our eating and drinking with one another, we're called to unity. And this is especially true when we come together here at the table, because here we remember and we celebrate the way that our Lord Jesus Christ, how he died to unite us to God and to bring us together into his body with one another. And so we come giving thanks to God for his sacrifice, his redemption, his reconciling work. And we give thanks that our God, that he created heaven and earth, that he made us in his image, and that he even kept covenant with us when we fell into sin. And we give thanks also for Jesus our Lord, who by his life, death, and resurrection opened to us the way of everlasting life. And we give thanks that our Savior Jesus Christ also gave us this memorial of his sacrifice, this meal that we celebrate together until he comes again.